It's good to be here tonight. I'm under the weather. This has been a difficult day. I got this message done this morning and then slept all day long. And I hope it's interesting and helpful and encouraging to you, because it is one of the most unique and curious passages in all of Matthew. It is a passage that's unlike many of the other portions of Matthew, which are exclusively about Jesus. This portion is about someone other than Jesus. Jesus doesn't even appear until the very end. It's that gruesome story of the beheading of the prophet John. And as I was reflecting on this while I was dozing, I realized that this story has everything that modern contemporary stories have. It has a proud and lustful king and a cunning and manipulative queen that are caught up in an adulterous relationship with incest on the side. It has an erotic sensual dance in a great feast before gawking onlookers. It has the beheading of a righteous man to satisfy a queen's anger. It sounds like Game of Thrones. That's right. I mean, really, this is Game of Thrones, but it's Matthew's version, and it's the real version. It's a version that shows us how maligned and manipulative political powers can be. And Matthew has included this story for a number of reasons that we're going to reflect on by the time we get through with this story. But I want to go through this story with you. It's just one you're not going to cover much if you go through the lectionary, but it's a fascinating story that occurs just after Jesus has been left home alone in his hometown. If you recall last week, he goes home, no one accepts him, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown. And so he's there with the people he loves, that he holds dear, and they reject him. And now we move on to another story of rejection, but it's not about Jesus, but it sort of is, because Herod is confused. He is haunted. Herod Antipas, the story begins in verse 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the reports about Jesus, and he said to his attendants, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead. That is why miraculous powers are at work in him." So Herod's fearful. He's guilty. Why is he so paranoid? Why does he think John the Baptist has risen from the dead? We haven't heard of John dying yet. And that's where our story goes into flashback mode and shows us why Herod is so guilty, why he's so paranoid, why he is so fearful. Now this Herod, just so that you're not confused, is not the Herod we encountered in Matthew 2. The Herod that slaughtered the innocents, trying to kill the Christ child, hiring the wise men to tell him where the Christ child was to be born, and then he could slaughter the king of the Jews, because Herod's title was king of the Jews. After Herod the Great died, the great temple builder, he had four sons, and the four sons fought over and finally divided all of Herod's reign in four quarters. Tetrarch means quarter. And so each one of them takes a quarter of Herod's reign. Herod Antipas is the one that gets Galilee and Perea, which is where Jesus does most of his ministry. And this is the Herod we read about throughout all the Gospels. This is the Herod that Pilate will bring Jesus to. And Herod will say, you know, I don't have anything to offer about this guy. So this is the same Herod, which makes him interesting, because right now we find him in a very paranoid, fearful state, because in his mind, Jesus, who he's heard about, is John the Baptist risen from the dead. Just another John coming back to ruin his life, to make his life difficult, so that in his mind, he's killed John the Baptist, but death won't extinguish the foe. The damn prophet just won't stay dead. The prophet keeps rising and coming to bug him and to bring him misery. And so this is what's going on. He is worried that Jesus is just John the Baptist, another guy. And it makes sense. Politicians that are ambitious don't have the time for deep theological distinctions that the people of God ought to have. To Herod, both John and Jesus look the same. Both are preaching powerfully of the kingdom of heaven. Both give stirring calls to repent. Both draw large crowds. So from the faraway porch of the palace, it's easy to understand why Jesus and John would look the same to Herod. And that's why he jumps to this conclusion that John, who is dead, has to be alive. And so now we find out in verse 3, as we move into this flashback, why Herod is so paranoid and guilty and fearful. We go into a flashback. Verse 3, now Herod had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people because they considered him a prophet. So John the Baptist had approached Herod, who claimed to be the king of the Jews. And he said, Herod, you can't possibly be the king of the Jews because your moral life fails so miserably. You're caught up in this adulterous relationship. You've taken your brother's own wife on top of the many other things that Herod has done. And Herod, in order to silence John, captures him. And it's important to note the words in verse 3, arrests and binds him, puts him in prison. Those same three phrases that will be used of Jesus by Pilate. So he's arrested, he's bound, he's put in prison. Herod hopes to silence him, but Herod can't put him to death because he is a politician after all, and politicians have to worry about popular perception. And he knows that the people are on John's side, and if he kills John, this very popular prophet, he's going to lose the support of many people, and more will come out of the woodwork and say that you certainly aren't the king of the Jews, you have no right to rule over us. So that's the situation. Herod is doing his best to contain it. But something's going to happen that's going to blow that whole plan out of the water. And it takes place at a feast. We go right to a birthday party, this grand feast where people are celebrating Herod's birthday in the palace. Verse 6, on Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias, this is the queen that Herod has taken from his brother that he's having relationships with. So the daughter, this would be then his niece, if I'm correct, dances for him. She's probably 12 to 18. Josephus says her name is Salome. And pleased Herod so much, dirty old man, it's your niece. She's 12 to 14. He is so pleased, he's so sensually aroused, he's so overcome by her dancing that he promises with an oath to give her whatever she asks. Now, Josephus has an account of this in his History of the Jews, and many people will say that this just doesn't seem like this could be historically accurate. A princess would never dance to the gawking faces of so many people in a palace court. But if you know anything about Herod and Herod's morals and the way he ran his court, it's not surprising to anyone who knows the Herod of the Scriptures that he probably has no issue with having his niece do this sensual dance in front of others, because he himself is the one captivated and intoxicated by it. So he's not only stolen his brother's wife and he's sleeping with her, he's now enamored by her daughter, so enamored that he's ready to give her anything she wants. Now you know what he's assuming. He's assuming she's going to want, like any 12 to 14-year-old young lady, power, riches, maybe some land, maybe some gift, a little bit of power. I mean, there are all kinds of things that Herod had at his disposal that he could have given her. But she is a puppet of her mother. And so in verse 8, prompted by her mother, the cunning manipulation of the woman that Herod's unjustly sleeping with, she said, "Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist." Now you know why Herodias does this. John the Baptist, when he condemns Herod, is also condemning Herodias. He is challenging them both that they are unjustly together and that they are not innocent, that they have bypassed the law of God and the rule of God. And so Herodias is just as furious about John the Baptist as Herod is. But Herodias, through her wiles, through her puppet manipulation of her daughter, asks for that whatever you want to be John the Baptist's death. Now Herod's stuck between a rock and a hard place, and you can see the feeling in verse 9. The king was distressed. So he's troubled. He doesn't want to put John to death. It serves no political purpose for him to do that. It's just better to contain the man, keep him in prison, and make sure that no uprising occurs. But because of his oaths and the dinner guest, the pressure of those who just heard him make this statement, ask whatever you want, he holds to that standard of keeping his oath more than he does to killing a prophet of God. So in one sense, he feels like he's doing the morally justifiable thing. You know, I've made an oath, I've got to keep it. However, we do know in history that you can make an oath and then deny it and say that request can't be honored. But he's pressured by the crowd to make a decision that he does not want to make. Does that sound familiar as we move further into the gospel? It will before we're done. He ordered that her request be granted and had John beheaded in the prison. His head was brought in on a platter and given to the girl who carried it to her mother. Now, I could have shown you some nasty pictures but this is as nice as it's going to get. But if we were to actually envision this, beheadings are gruesome, they're horrific, they're traumatic, they're terrorizing. John the Baptist head at a banquet. Imagine our gala, and all of a sudden here comes a head on a platter. I mean, that's what's going on here. It is just complete horror. And yet, this is Herodias' machinations to get what she wanted, to bypass Herod and his restraint and to move right for the kill as she's wanted to do for a while. So the political cunning and manipulation she shows is absolutely brilliant. And one of the things Matthew wants to do is show us how the powers of this world are so wrought with deception and cunning and manipulation and self-serving and the pressure of others and their perspective, that there's something really twisted about the powers of this world and this particular king of the Jews, whose name is Herod Antipas. Well, our story ends, verse 12, with John's disciples, and you know they had to be courageous to do this. They came and took his body and buried it. And then, because they have nowhere else to go, they go to Jesus. They just have nowhere else to go. And next week we'll see what Jesus' response to this is, but it's going to be very troubling to him. He'll withdraw to a solitary place, and that's immediately followed by the feeding of the 5,000, which is very, very important, and we'll touch on that before we're done. But that's our story. A story of political intrigue, of cunning, of manipulation, of erotic sensuality, of incestuous relationships, of lustful, powerful kings, of murderous, angry queens. So why does Matthew include it? Why is this story here? Why does Matthew spend so much time telling us about something that could have simply been said by John died? Well, one of the reasons is not a martyr story. There are plenty of martyr stories in sacred scripture and in scriptures and writings outside of scripture. But this isn't one of them, because in a martyr story, the martyr rises up and they stand for their faith and they say, I'm going to be faithful no matter what. I'm going to trust in God though you slay me. But you don't get that. John only says words of condemnation, and we never hear another word from him again. So it's not primarily a martyr story. I think that Matthew has some other interest in mind, and one of them clearly is something he does throughout his entire gospel. He wants to show us, because we're looking at the King of Israel, Jesus the Christ, a king unlike any other king, whose reign is different than any other kingdom's reign. He wants to show us the weakness and the folly of human power. He wants to show us how power has corrupted Herod, that John the Baptist is easily offed, because Herod wants to look good in the public eyes. And through his self-serving interest, he'll make sure he does whatever it takes to keep him looking good. His lust for power, his lust for women, his twisted morality, his ability to hold to an oath while killing a prophet, all of those show the weakness and folly of human power. And Matthew wants us to clearly see this, because he is comparing the reign of God, the kingdom of God in Christ, to the kingdoms of this world. And oftentimes those kingdoms come and they clash. And the two significant times in Matthew's gospel where they clash, there's violence, there's death, and then there's one last time in the end of the gospel, and we have a resurrection. So we have a very interesting story that wants to highlight there is a weakness and folly to human power, but because most of us don't have access to this kind of power. You know, you and I, we get one vote. That's about it. We can have a little influence. I guess we could throw a protest or something. But we don't have quite the power that Herod did or Herodias did or any of the others in our story. But we do share a universal problem with Herod, and that is this problem of deflection of blame. Because you see, Herod can quite easily, after this is all over, say, I didn't want it to happen. I found no guilt in the man. I didn't want to kill him, but I had to. The power of peer pressure, the machinations of government, the things that surround me, I was forced to do this. So in one way, he can deflect the blame. And that's a story that takes us all the way back to Adam and Eve. From the very beginning, we find that one of humankind's problems is the ability to deflect blame and say, the serpent made me do it. And then, oh no, she made me do it. And then, no, God, you're the one that made this whole thing happen, so you're to blame. And we deflect the blame very, very easily, because if we can deflect the blame, we can feel justified that the decisions we've made were necessary, even though they're clearly wrong. So I find that to be an interesting component in this story, but I think one of the main reasons that Matthew's included this is not to stick with his theme of the weakness of human power in contrast to the kingdom of God, not to hit us with the universal problem of deflection of blame, but to foreshadow a death that we're all familiar with. If you think of the parallels between Herod and John and Pilate and Jesus, they're stunning. Pilate has Jesus, verse 3, arrested, bound, and put in prison. Same phrases, just as Herod has done. Pilate's trying to deal with a problem. He doesn't want to have to kill Jesus, but he reluctantly, when he's got the pressure of those around him saying, "You have to do this," he says, "I find no guilt in the man, I'm not to blame, but because popular opinion is against me, I'll kill him. I'll kill him anyway." And so we have that going on, and that's a parallel. And then there's one final parallel, verse 12. John's disciples came and took his body and buried it. Immediately after Jesus dies, a couple of very brave and courageous disciples go at threat of their life and ask if they can remove the body and bury it in a tomb. So you have all of these parallels going on, which makes it then easy to understand as we go back to the beginning of the story why Herod is so fearful and guilty. When he says, "This is John the Baptist, he is risen from the dead," he is saying something more true than even he knows. Thomas Long has put it like this in his commentary. He says, "When Herod, hearing of Jesus, mutters that John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, he's closer to the truth than he knows. God was at work in the world through John the Baptist, but though they had killed off John, they had not killed God. God was active in an even more powerful way in Jesus. Moreover, by his remark, Herod ironically foreshadows Jesus' actual resurrection, and he reveals the deepest fear of the rulers of this present age, that there is a power loose in the world that cannot be controlled by tyranny and cannot be stilled by the sword. Herod's father had already learned that truth at Bethlehem, and all of the worldly powers will learn it most dramatically on Easter." So Herod, in his superstition, may be a little bit more close to the truth than he actually recognizes. Political power tends to work through two things, fear and might. And as long as you have control or power or some kind of authority over others, and if necessary, you put the fear in them that causes them to do what they know to be right, then you can actually turn a governance into a tyranny. And Herod had done that. But you can fight the tyranny when you realize that even Herod's sword can't kill the message. Even Herod's sword can't kill the prophet. Because he will, in collusion with Pilate, put Jesus to death, but Jesus will rise. And the reason why the small, tiny, infant church could have such bravery and courage in the face of maligning powers around them is that they understood, you can kill us, but you can't win. You can martyr us, you can murder us, you can deflect your blame on us in the arenas all you want, but you can't stop the gospel. Because the gospel is true and the gospel reigns because Lord Jesus has risen from the dead, haunting every political ruler who seeks to undermine the reign of God. So that's what's going on here. Andrew Connors puts it this way. Herod is wrong on this last point, of course. John is dead. However, the one who now proclaims his message will not only emulate John's costly sacrifice, he will transform it into life that can no longer be silenced by death. So we have this wonderful foreshadowing. We have a picture of the cross before the cross. And just as John the Baptist runs into the powers and they seek to silence him and they successfully do so, still the rulers and the powers continue to worry in fear and guilt, wondering if their power and their fear is enough. And it's in the gospel when we come to Pilate that we find that they do not have ultimate authority. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, Jesus will say. Go, bear witness of this gospel, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for even death cannot silence the gospel. Now that's our story, but it does connect, and this is the beautiful thing about doing this study like we've been doing here. These stories don't stand on our own, and if you want to see the hints of Jesus and the threat he is to the political powers, just connect the next story, and we'll look at this more closely next week. Do you see the header, Jesus feeds the 5,000? If you're Herod, and you're fearful, and you're guilty, and you're worried that Jesus is just that prophet of God who won't stay dead, 5,000 males is a pretty big fighting force. Gathering 5,000 males together and seeing them listen to you and be willing to die for you is a great threat to the powers that be. So you have that going on, but the other thing you have going on in this account of the 5,000 is we've just seen a feast, a banquet. It's Herod's corrupt, immoral, lustful, powerful, manipulative feast. Now we see the feast of the true King of the Jews. And the people are gathered, and they hear the word, and they share in a meal together, and they know community, they know love. You see the contrast between the reign of Jesus and his banquet, his feast, where there's plenty for all, not just the powerful and, you know, the oppressive. In contrast to Herod's feast, which is just for those elites who are allowed in. And so we get that going too, and we'll develop both of those next week, as well as try to think about what the significance of the feeding of the 5,000 is for us in our understanding of stewardship and grace and ministry and discipleship. So that's our story. I'm done earlier than usual, but that's because I'm sick. I'm going to play my sick card. I played it. Boom. I wanted to get through this, though. Actually, we got time. Any questions about this before we move on? Because we do have some time. Any questions about this account or previous accounts? I'm not going to hug anyone, by the way, or shake anyone's hands. I'll just do a namaste. Any questions, comments, thoughts? Mr. Rob Sheehy over here, all the way at the other side. Wait for the mic there, Rob.
So just to clarify, Herod was Jewish. He would have been practicing like the Jewish faith.
Well, he was a Moabite, and that's kind of questionable. It's on the edge. And he made claims to Jewish ancestry, but those were always in question by those who wanted to question everything about Herod. Whether that's political maneuverings, because we all know in our political powers that be, you can make a big deal out of very little, right? And so sometimes I think that the accounts we get, we've got to read in light of the fact that they are also caught up in the political machine as well. And if you already don't like Herod, what better thing to say than, well, he doesn't have a birth certificate. I don't like him anyway. You see?
I just wonder, because obviously what John the Baptist had to say about his situation got to him. And from what we see, like Pilate later on being Roman, you know, you get the impression that he wouldn't have cared one way or the other if some Jewish prophet had come to him and said, yeah, you can make adultery, you know. So it, obviously at some level it got under Herod and Herodias' skin. So I was just wondering if they were Jewish or what.
Well, that's a good point, because he claimed to be King of the Jews. He's part of his father started the great temple and was a great builder. The thing to remember about the prophets is the prophets don't just challenge and condemn the church or the people of God or the people of Israel. They are willing to challenge all the powers. And they demand that even the secular powers or the powers that are aligned with other gods still align with certain basic moralities like no adultery, da-da-da. And so that's what he's doing. He's fearlessly speaking, as Walter Brueggemann says, truth to power. Which is always the scariest thing, because the power can crush you. But the church's role is to speak truth to power. And he's speaking truth to the power with the full awareness that that power can stomp him. And so it's important, a little bit more important for Herod. What's interesting about Pilate is he actually makes the very kind of statement you're suggesting. He says, you know, I'm not a Jew. What do I care about your silly religion? For Pilate, this is just an irritant happening during Passover when there's so much other stuff going on. It's just an absolute irritant in the midst of a very busy schedule. But Pilate still ends up deflecting the blame. Pilate still ends up not really wanting to kill him, because that's not a good thing. You're going to raise the ire of people who are following Jesus. But eventually he has to, because popular opinion is too great. One of the commentaries I read made a great comment about how we always need to be aware that all political powers do things for their own self-interest. Doesn't matter how idealistic or good you think they are, and that always can be dangerous. And we must always be willing to be able to still speak truth to that power, recognizing that no power is innocent. That there's always some kind of self-interest, self-absorption. Herod kills John, for example, not because he has to, but because the popular opinion is so strong and his lust has got such a hold of him that he has to do it. But he didn't have to. So I think that's always important, because in my experience of our interacting with political systems, we tend to side with one or another to the point where this is right and it can't be wrong, or this is right and it can't be wrong. And I think the better is they're all right, they're all wrong. And there's chinks in everyone's armor. And to think that any political ruler or power is using it completely for the good of the people in service to justice and fairness and equity and the common good is just naive. But that doesn't make you cynical, because the true kingdom is the kingdom that you don't vote for. You just surrender to. People ask me all the time who you're going to vote for, and I say, I'm not going to vote for anyone. I'm in a monarchy. I didn't have a chance to vote. He's the king, whether I like it or not. I just have to surrender and submit to the king. And then they say, well, you sound British. No, it's a different kind of monarchy. It's the best, because it's a truly benevolent, good, righteous, holy, just, compassionate, merciful, loving ruler who really does seek the common good of all and not their own self-interest. Any other questions? It was a good question, Rob, but it's the only one. Usually one breaks open the dam and everything floods out. It's doing that with my nose. It's broken open the dam there.